This morning, that as we study and salvation through the Bible, that you would direct our eyes to Christ and that you would give us just a greater love for your Son. But we have no ability within ourselves to understand it, but that you can, by the Holy Spirit, just claim this presence right now in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's continue our study. The name of this series of Bible studies is called The Unfolding of Salvation. And what we're trying to do, and as God gives us grace, what we'll do, is to just trace salvation and watch it unfold naturally as God develops it throughout the entire Scriptures. Of course, in order to do this, I feel like I'm apologizing for it. I don't really need to apologize. But we are going to go very rapidly through the Bible in order to see the stages of development. And by skimming through and by flying over very rapidly and very quickly some of the sections of the Bible, I hope you don't get thrown by that. Because I'm doing it purposely in order that you might see the development of this unfolding of salvation. Now the whole principle on which this course is built is this, that God has written His Bible in such a way that every part of the Bible contains the whole. We call it a seed. God didn't lay bricks, one brick in Genesis, one in Exodus, one in Leviticus, one in Deuteronomy. He didn't lay bricks and then finally when you get to Revelation, He lays the top stone. That's not how He gave the Bible. He gave the Bible in a seed in Genesis. And 100% of all the Bibles in Genesis, in seed form, it's not developed. And then Exodus begins to unfold it. And then Leviticus and Numbers, it begins to unfold until you get to Revelation and you have the whole thing in fully developed form. And that's the whole assumption that we're taking. And apart from that truth, this whole course falls down. I'm convinced God's given His Bible that way. And as we see it grow, I hope that it'll be a blessing to your heart. Now let me pick up, review, follow along. God, as He begins to give the Bible the first four chapters, He said, I want you to see something. And He shows us the creation and the fall and then Satan's attempt to destroy the seed of the woman by destroying Cain. Then in chapter 5, you have a genealogy. And God is saying, in effect, all those years, I don't want you to see anything. Nothing's important that took place in all those years. Then He stops again in chapter 6 through 9 and says, I want you to see something. And He shows the story of the flood. God's great counterattack to purify the human race. Then in chapter 10, He gives a genealogy and traces the three sons of Noah. And He says, I don't want you to see anything here. It's not important. Then He stops again. In chapter 11, first 9 or so verses, it says, I want you to see the Tower of Babel. So you begin to study the Tower of Babel and you watch how God purifies and spreads them out and makes it possible to choose a messianic nation. Then there's another genealogy and God says, stop here. And He stops at a man whose name is Abraham. And He gives, and this is the second stage of the seed. You realize the amazing fact that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have flown through 2,000 years of human history. And God says, in that 2,000 years, I only want you to see three things. Now God begins to slow down and we see Abraham, and as we trace this seed, for the first time, see it break soil through these 2,000 years of turmoil, and the seed cracks open, and the first little evidence that there's going to be a plant is Abraham. And in chapter 12, God gives the promise, Abraham, I'm going to build a nation out of you. Now remember, we defined a nation. A nation is a group of people that have a common oneness, that have a culture, and inside that culture, you've got to have technology. You've got to have social organization. You've got to have religion, some kind of answer for the mysteries of life. You got to have a government. And then you got to have land. And without those things, you cannot have a nation. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to build a nation. So now we begin to see Abraham, you got to have people. Isaac, Abraham's wife was barren, so God does a miracle, and Isaac is born. And Isaac grows up and gets, God just flies over these years, like nothing. And Isaac grows up and gets married, and his wife is barren, so God does a miracle. And Jacob is born. And Jacob grows up and gets married, and his wife is barren, and so God does another miracle. And now we begin to develop. We're on our way to a great nation. We've got 12 people. The 12 sons. And all this takes you right through the book of Genesis. That's all Genesis talks about. And by the time you come to Exodus, you see that God has singled out Joseph to preserve the seed, to preserve the plan. And now by the time you get to Exodus chapter 1, you have people, lots of them. God is on his way to building a nation. And then the Holy Spirit takes the spotlight and goes into this mob of people and singles out one individual, a little baby in a basket, and said, I want you to see Moses. And so now for the rest of Exodus, you're learning about Moses, and you see Moses, and God raises Moses up, and the people are given a oneness because of their common suffering. God's on his way to make a nation. And now we have Exodus, and we have Moses leading this people. And then God says, I want to show you, I've got to build a culture. If you're going to be a nation, you've got to have technology. And the rest of the book of Exodus is nothing more than God building his culture. He says, I want to tell you how to get your food. It's not like the other cultures, the other nations. You see, you're going to do it by trusting in the Lord. And so we have the story of manna and quail and water out of the rock and supernatural preservation of clothes and a deliverance from the swelling of their feet. God said, that's how you're going to do it. And then the next part of Exodus, you see God lays down the law. And he begins to tell people how to get along with one another. And he begins to lay down all the principles of social relationship. And it's tremendous as God begins to give his culture. And then the last part of Exodus is about the tabernacle. God said, you're going to have to learn to worship. You're going to have to learn to walk in a relationship with me. Now next time, I'm going to pick this up again. I purposely jumped over a very important thing. When God came to the earth in the Shekinah glory. And we're going to pick that up when we get into the full development of government. And then God says, you've got to have a government. And so far, we haven't had that. And then we went through Numbers and we're going to go into the land. And remember last time when we ended up in Numbers. And we're going to go into every nation, if it's going to be a nation, has to have a people who are united together by a oneness, who have a culture, so they know how to get their food from their environment, so they know how to get along with one another and able to relate to one another, so they have an answer to the mysteries of life and with a government. Now they've got to go into the land. And when we left off last time, we left off in the last verse of Numbers. And remember what the last verse of Numbers was. The last verse of Numbers, Numbers 36:13, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now they're ready to go in and take the land. Before I pick up there in Numbers where we left off, I want to qualify something. You say, preacher, you said, you started off saying this is a seed. But aren't you just laying bricks? Aren't you showing one thing, and then we're going to go to the next thing, and then go to the next thing? In one sense, I am. In one sense, I'm laying bricks. But I hope you've been with me. You know, as a tree grows, it grows in stages. As a plant grows, it grows in stages. So one day it's got a branch, and the next day it's got a blossom, and the next, it grows in stages. You've got to see the stages. But in every stage, there's also the spiritual reality. Now, we're going to unfold that when we come to the New Testament, when God unfolds it. In other words, we're going to go in and possess a land, and an awful lot of what we're going to talk about is geography, and soil, and ground, and geographical location. But you come to Hebrews, and it tells you about the land. You see, underneath the land, there's a spiritual principle. And the land is a picture of your victory in Christ. And it's all included, even though we're going step by step. When we take Canaan, we're also taking possession of the victorious life. And inside of this is the full seed, the full development of everything. And when God does a miracle in Abraham's wife and Isaac's wife and Jacob's wife, and when he preserves the seed through Joseph, and when he raises up Moses, all of those contain great Bible principles. And I almost have to jump over them for now. As God builds, the New Testament calls it the kingdom of heaven. It's the same, see, he's building a kingdom. The New Testament calls it the kingdom of heaven. Does God have a culture for us? Does he say anything about technology? About trusting in the Lord? Does he say anything about getting along with one another? About relationship with God, which leads in a right relationship with men? Does he say anything about personal fellowship? You see, this all ties in. And included in this, we're not only going step by step, that might be how it looks, but inside of each step, you have the full, mature, fully developed picture. And I hope by the time we get to the end, you'll be able to see that. I realize you're at a handicap because you're trying to get this from me. But I hope as God takes us through it together that we'll see this. Alright, now turn to Numbers chapter 36, please. Numbers chapter 36. I might go a little slower because I'm having trouble. I got this new Bible, you know, and it looks like I've never seen a Bible before because I can't find my way around in this one. I was able to follow my footprints in the other one. Numbers 36, 13. The last phrase, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now we have our people, and we have the oneness, and God has begun to build a culture. We have this part of the culture. We have the relationship part of the culture. We have the worship part of the culture. What do we lack as far as culture is concerned? We lack government, and we lack land. Now when we get those two things, land and government, then we're well on the way to seeing God's promise to Abraham fulfilled. And God's not about to give the government yet. We're ready to go in and take the land. In one sense, we're going to jump from Numbers to Joshua. And you say, well, wait a minute. How come you don't do Deuteronomy? God gave Deuteronomy next. Well, we're going to look a little bit at Deuteronomy, but here, I don't want to tone it down. But I don't want you to miss the development and get hung up in these details. You know what Deuteronomy is? Deuteronomy is a book of sermons that Moses preached, and they can all be fit into the last verse of Numbers. As they stood ready to go into the land, Moses said, before you go in, I want you to do three things. And he just preached sermons on those three things. He said, I want you to look back, and I want you to look ahead. And I want you to look up. And that's all the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's his sermons that he preached in the last 3 weeks before they entered the land. And I don't mean to tone those down, but I want you to follow the movement as we go through this and see it unfold. God's about to transplant. Remember, he's been carrying this little plant around. And now he's going to go into the land finally. And he's going to transplant this potted plant. And he's going to put it into the land. Now, when you're going to plant any plant in a plot of ground, what's the first thing you got to do? Before you plant, transplant something. You've taken care of it, you've watched it grow, it's been in the pot, it's real good. Come along fine. It's had some storms. A couple times we almost lost it in Numbers, remember? But it survived, and now you're ready to plant it in the land. Let me read a verse. I wrote it down to save time. God looks back on his people as a plant, and he's reviewing in Isaiah chapter 5 what he had to do. And here's Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Let me sing for my well-beloved a song concerning my vineyard. Dug it all around and removed all of its stones. What's the first thing you got to do if you're going to plant a plant in a piece of ground? So you got to clear the land. You got to dig it out and remove all the stones and all the stumps and all the weeds. You got to plow out the land. You got to get it ready. You got to prepare the land. And so now, see, we're ready to go in and present and plant them in the land, but there's an awful lot of weeds in there. You know what it's called? Canaanites. The land is full of enemies, and God doesn't plant his people in it until he first clears out the land. And he's got to clear out all those stumps and all those rocks and all those Canaanites. Let me look at a couple of things Moses said as he preached Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Remember now, they've seen God take them this far. God has made a nation, a people out of them so far. He's given them almost all the culture. He's brought them right up to the brink of the land. And now Moses is preaching and he says, "It shall come to pass when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Then you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." See, I almost have to bite my tongue in half not to apply this. As they go into the land, into cities they didn't build, and the wells they didn't dig, and vineyards that they didn't plant, and they had nothing to do with the land. And God said, "You're going to go into this kind of a land." Look at chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. It's a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." And then look at verse 1, chapter 11, please. This is the kind of sermon he's preaching. You're about ready to go in. Chapter 11, verse 8. "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants." So you go right back to the promise. "A land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you're about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." Now God's going to take them into the land, but it's a land that needs to be weeded out. It's a land that's full of weeds and stumps and stones. And so God now must clear out the Canaanites. Let me just make a few qualifying statements about the Canaanites. Some people think that the Lord was very unjust in dispossessing the land of Canaan. It's not right to go into a land and kick them out and put in his own people. It was right. For the patience of God is seen. Genesis chapter 15, 16 tells you that God waited several hundred years, 400 years, until the Bible calls it the cup of their iniquity was full. God didn't just go in and kick them out. They forfeited their right to possess the land by sin. And God said, "I'm going to kick them out because of their sin." God was very faithful through the years. They had many opportunities to get saved. Chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know where that was? See, that was in the land of Canaan. That was God's warning to them to repent, but they didn't hear it. And then in chapter 12 through 50, Abraham and his descendants had a tremendous testimony in Canaan, but they didn't hear it. And then in Exodus 7 through 14, all those Egyptian plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember when they finally got into the land, what Rahab said? We heard how your God delivered you from Egypt through all those plagues. And we heard how God opened the sea for you. See, that was a testimony. That was God's call to repentance. And they didn't repent. And then just before they went in, we didn't touch on this, but they had a great battle with the Amorites on the east of Jordan. And God gave them a great victory. Remember the king Sihon and Og. And all was a great victory in the wilderness. And the testimony of that victory went over into Canaan. And when they finally got there, they said, we heard how God delivered you on the east of Jordan. And we trembled. We were afraid. But they didn't repent. And then as the Jordan opened up, what a supernatural thing that was. Joshua 3. And they didn't respond to it. And even the taking of central Palestine, the taking of Jericho, they didn't respond to it. And even Rahab's conversion was an evidence of what God would have done to any Canaanite if they had repented. And so it wasn't unjust for God to do this, but as he's now going to go in and clear out the land to plant his people, they had forfeited their right to the land. And now God's going to come in. Let me just read one other passage from Deuteronomy and then try to carry on this story. Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 17. It's one thing to say we're going to clear out the land. It's another thing for agricultural Israel to look at this warlike nation who are trained in war. Of course, you know the temptation would be, how are we going to be trans? Is that, are you sure that's the right land? Did you look around in there? Lord, do you know that there's Pezerites and Hittites and Canaanites and Jebusites and Gibeonites and Midianites and Amorites and the Philistines and all other kind of ites in there? Verse 17. Deuteronomy 7, 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? See what God's going to do? Every stage in the development of this plan, God did a miracle. We followed that all the way through so far, that God does it supernaturally. And now he's going to clear out the land. And he says, if you think that they're greater than you, you can't dispossess them, you're right. But, verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you up. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Verse 21, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and an awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You'll not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and will throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed. God's going to do it. God is the one that clears out the land. He's going to transplant his little plant into this promised land. I told you to watch those three things. Watch the people of God, watch the land, and watch that special messianic line. And now we're going to take a look at the land. Now, if I were teaching Joshua on any other battlefield than this particular course, I'd give you a different outline for the book. Because I'd want to get the great spiritual truths. But since we're doing the unfolding of salvation, let me suggest a simple outline of the book of Joshua. I believe if you check this carefully, you'll find this is exactly what God does. Joshua 1 through 5, God takes his plant into the land. See, we can just sort of read that, la la la. So they went into the land and the river opened up. God did, from he'd been working up to this, all the way through to Joshua. Now he takes his plant and he walks into the land. And those first five chapters of Joshua are marvelous. Filled with majesty. As God does something he hadn't done before. He takes his plan into the land. And then chapter 6 through 12. God sets his plant down, and he takes the plow, and he clears the land. See, that's chapter 6 through 12. See, we just sort of read, oh, there was a big battle here, and then they went over here, and they fought at Ai, and then they went up to Beth Horon, and went down to Merom, and all these battles, and you get all lost in that. No, no, God's clearing the land, see. God's getting ready to put his people in the land. And all those battles, and it's so easy to get lost in the details, but God is clearing out the land. And God cleared out the land, chapter 6 through 12. And then chapter 13 through 4, through 24, most amazing section. Finally, when the battle, the final battle is won, you know how long that took to clear out the land? 7 years. So we call it the 7 Years War. For 7 years, God's been doing nothing but plowing. Time means nothing to God. And he just sort of takes his time and he clears out the land. And finally, in chapters 13 through 24, having gone into the land, having cleared the land, now God plants his people. Oh, it's an amazing section. As God plants his, and from here to the end of the Bible, you're going to be hearing about the land. And even you talk about prophecy today. What's the big deal? We're going back to the land. We're going to take the land. And God is keeping his word. All right, let me just say a few words about each of these sections, and then we'll move on. We're really going to fly today. All right, Joshua 1 through 5. God takes his plan into the land. Now, this is wonderful beyond my ability to describe it to you. Don't just read it. He went here, and then they celebrated the Passover, and then Joshua stood there, and the river opened, and the ark went first, and everybody followed. Man, you can miss the great wonder of what God is doing here. I love in this connection Psalm 114. Let me read for you some verses from Psalm 114. Once again, God's looking back and he describes what's taking place. Psalm 114, verse 1. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel in dominion. Now look at these verses. The sea looked and fled, and Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back? In order to get it before you, he personifies the Jordan River. And he says, what's the matter, Jordan? What ails you that you back up like that? What ails you that you separate like that and make a path? Verse 7 tells you, tremble, O earth, before the Lord, the God of Jacob, the God of his people. Let me try to describe it for you. I don't want to get all wrapped up. I'd love to spend time in Joshua, but I don't want to get all bogged down. Here's the idea. All this time, all through Numbers, 40 years, God's been in the wilderness with his people. Now he picks up his plant and it's time to move. And he begins to walk. Pictured by the ark in the shape of a throne, God... And as he walks, you know what would happen if some great dignitary came to town and there's a great crowd of people and the President Ford wants to walk by? You know what people going to do? They're going to back up
as the dignitary walks through.
That's what the river did. As God came through with his little plant. See, that's the picture. God is going into the land. And as he walks in with the plant, the river backs up. And the psalmist said, what ails you, river? Why do you back up? Why do you spread a path? Why do you make room? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, the God of his people. And God takes his people, and he walks into the land. Oh, you can imagine what that must have meant to all those... There was no way, humanly speaking, that Israel could have ever gone in. And then you read the details. I can't stop for them. In April, in the floody season, when the Jordan backs up its rivers and overflows its banks, no one would ever expected an attack at that time. God says, it's time to take my people in. And all creation just sort of steps backward, makes way for the majestic dignity. God himself coming into the land with his people. And in chapter 6 through 12, the 7 Year War, this land was humanly impossible for Israel to clear. They were overwhelmingly outnumbered. The They were an agricultural people. These Canaanites had chariots of iron. And later on we're going to find attack. And they came down with chariots of iron and weapons and 50,000 horses. And there's a bunch of farmers standing there. There's going to be a war. See, this is amazing. As God clears out the land. There were three big areas to clear out. Let me try to get this before you. There's the Jordan River, in case you don't recognize. Good, all right. There were three big areas to clear out. One was central Palestine, one was northern Palestine, and then one was southern Palestine. Which means there were three great campaigns. And what God did is an amazing thing. He drove a wedge. He attacked central Palestine first, Jericho. And he drove a wedge dividing the army so that they couldn't join forces. And he just took central Palestine first. It was very strategic. As God began to go in. And once again, don't miss the wonder of it. We say, and the walls came tumbling down. La, la, la. What do you know about those walls of Jericho? I will take time to get it to you now. But they used to race chariots on top of the walls three abreast. That's the kind of walls they had. And we just say the walls come tumbling down. God was moving in the land. And they went into central Jericho and these agricultural, God's little plan. And all of a sudden, God just, the walls came down. God, those were the barren lands of heaven! God was showing you that everything's by a miracle. I'm going to clear out this land, and I'm going to weed up the weeds, and I'm going to plant my people, and they'll have a part. And such a part that they almost thought a couple of times that they did the whole thing. They got a little messed up there at Ai, self-confident. Oh, we took Jericho, all right. We don't have to send too many men up to Ai. See, they thought they were clearing the land. No, they had a great setback. But God dealt with them patiently and taught them, and then the Gibeonites tried to sneak in, and God had to teach them some other lessons. But God began to clear out the land, and God is the one that did it. And then in, they go south to Beth Horon. They clear out the land there, because that's where the sun stood still. So we just say, you know, the sun sits. You realize what God's doing? As He clearing out the land, miracle after miracle after miracle, the sun stood still. That's a phenomenon which would throw the whole universe out of joy. God said, I'm going to show you that I can plant my people any place I want to plant. And it doesn't matter, all these enemies. And so God begins to go and He cleared out central Palestine. Then He moves south and He cleared out Beth Horon by a mighty miracle. Then they go up north to the water of Merom. And they have another great battle up there. And that's where Joshua was so excited. Because they captured 50,000 horses. And all the chariots. And Joshua says, now we'll be able to take over from here, God. And we'll be able to go down and take the rest of the land. Thanks for your help, but you can leave now. And God says, oh, you read the record of it. It's amazing. And God says, what I want you to do, Joshua, is hop the horses. You know what hop the horses meant? I want you to cut a tendon in every leg. 50,000 tendons. So that the horses can't run anymore. You see, Joshua, you don't need the chariots. And then I want you to burn the chariots. And I can just hear Joshua say, what? What an opportunity! We could win all the battle! And you want me to hop the horses and burn the chariots? God says, yeah. You see, you gotta understand that I'm the one clearing out this land. Oh, they didn't learn it there. But later on, we're gonna read Judges. Oh, it's just sad. They didn't learn all the lessons. But God was trying to teach them, this is the way to do it. And I'm going to do it all by faith. And the whole clearing out of that land was nothing but one miracle after another miracle after another miracle after another miracle. As God went in with His plan. And finally, at the end of chapter 12, the whole land, well, almost the whole land, God left men with a few little details. And He failed. We'll pick that up in another connection. But the whole land was clear. And all the weeds were gone. And the soil was rich. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God takes His people and He bends down. And He begins to plant them. Just as God entered the land by a miracle through crossing the Red Sea, Just like God took the land by a miracle, knocking down supernaturally the impossible wall, and causing the sun to stand still, and overcoming an equipped army and hocking 50,000 horses and burning all their territory, just as God cleared the land by a miracle. Now God begins to plant his people. And you'd expect a miracle again as he divides the people. Now for the first time, God is going to divide his people up. And the question comes, wow, we're 12 sons, 12 tribes, where do we go, Lord? God says, I'm going to have to work a miracle to get you in the right place. Because I've done everything by a miracle so far, and I hate to just have you go any place you'd like. And so they began, God began to work a miracle. Chapter 18 of Joshua, let's read it. See how fast we move through this? Chapter 18 of Joshua. Verse 10. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their division. You know how the land was divided? They cast lots. You know what the casting of lots is? Apart from all the details. It's like straws. It's like flipping a coin. God says, we're going to... What was that? Flipping a cert. Do you know how Bill McKinney named his baby? He flipped the certs. If it came up on one side, his baby was going to be named one thing. If it came up the other. And that's how he named his baby. That's amazing. It's biblical. Flip a cert. And so God was about to divide his land. And he said, flip a cert. Cast lots. I've heard Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33 said, the lot is cast into the lap. For every decision is of the Lord. And so now God says, I'm going to also divide you by a miracle. And they just had to trust the Lord that the lot would fall in the right place. And so we've come to another step in the unfolding of redemption. God promised to Abraham that they would have a land, that they would have a nation. Let me show you as Joshua closes chapter 24. Did you notice Joshua's ready to die now? Chapter 24, verse 1 through 3. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel. Verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your father... Why is he looking back there? Look at verse 3. I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob. And did you ever hear that before? And I gave Mount Seir. Verse 5. Then I sent Moses. Did you ever hear that before? And you just read this chapter and you'll find exactly what we've talked about as God summarizes everything he's done. And Joshua, as he looks back, he says, watch the plant as it grows. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Moses, God begins to give everything, and he's finally given the land. Now, in order to get the impact of how this closes, I want to back up just a moment. I always have to do this because as a tree grows, you can't trace every branch. And sometimes it develops in a lot of places at one time. I only got one tongue. I've only got one up. I can only tell you one story at a time. So I'm going to ask you to back up again. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 20, or rather chapter 50. I think this will make sense as we see it. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph's ready to die now. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised. An oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here. See, Joseph was ready to die, and Joseph said, God is going to keep his word to Abraham. He promised to give him a land, and he'll do it. Now carry my bones, and he made them swear. He made them promise before God that they wouldn't bury him until they got into the land. So tremendous was that statement that he made the Hall of Faith. You know what the Hall of Faith is? You know what the Hall of Fame is? The Hall of Faith is Hebrews chapter 11. See, look, by faith, by faith, by faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, we read these words. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and he gave orders concerning his bones. Let me tell you, try to get it before you. You know what God was saying? He's saying, listen, I believe, or this is Joseph, I believe God's going to give you the land. God's promised Abraham. And to prove it, I don't want to be buried until you get there. And the thing that makes this so amazing is it was several hundred years between Joseph and Joshua. Several hundred years they carried his bones around. All through the 40 years in the wilderness they carried his bones. Can you just imagine some little child looking? Here comes it. The cloud begins to move, you know, and then the bone committee comes and picks up the coffin and begins to carry Joseph's bones. And some little kid says, Daddy, who is that? We don't carry him around. Who is that? He says, son, that's Joseph. And Joseph was one of our bones, and he died. And we didn't carry Joseph's bones around. Well, Daddy, why don't you bury the man? You've been carrying him now for 150 years. Why don't you just bury him? And then I can hear the father as he says, Joseph believed God. Joseph believed that someday God would give us a land. And Joseph's bones were a constant object lesson of the faithfulness of God. I now turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, please. I can't find Joshua. This is new Bible. Joshua 24. You see how it ends? Verse 32. And now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor. That's another story, how God told him to buy that ground. And he said, why should I buy that ground? It's in foreign territory. He said, yeah, but someday it won't be. Someday you'll own it. And Jeremiah had it. I'm getting wet at myself. And so now, they're in the land, and God says, all right, I'm finished. You got the land. And so they buried Joseph's bones. What a tremendous thing that is. See, we just sort of read through these things. But that was saying, God keeps his word. For a few hundred years, they've been carrying these bones around. Now they buried them. And I wish this were another course, and I'd teach you about how your faith can go on after you leave the scene and influence everyone else. I'd love to get into some of these things, but we got to move. All right? They got a people. They've been unified. They've received almost all their culture. They got their technology and their social organization. They got their religion, so-called, their relationship with God. And now they got their land. What's lacking? What are we missing?
Government.
Now we got to get the government. You can't have a nation unless you have government. That brings us to the book of Judges. We'll be in the Gospel of John in no time. That brings us to the book of Judges. Now, I think I should give you some background, as I did when we defined a nation, just in order to make this more clear. The word govern simply means to rule. That's what govern means. A government is an act of ruling, a system that rules. Now, the reason I'm going to give you this background is to point out that we just say God's going to give a government. But sometimes we can slap on the scriptures what we've heard through the years. And when you think government, don't think democracy. Not necessarily. Because there's other kinds of governments beside a democracy. Let me mention a couple of systems of government. These are the basic ones. There's probably some other. But the basic one, you know what a democracy is? A democracy is when the people rule. Now, if you have an absolute democracy, then you got a gang. You got a mob. See, the people rule. And what the people say, this is popular opinion. Revolution. Is right. That's exactly what you have. When the people rule, see, that's an absolute democracy. We don't have an absolute democracy in our country. See, we have, I'm going to use this as an illustration, laws. We call them constitution. And so whatever our democracy says must go according to the Constitution. And if someone's unconstitutional, they take them to court. See, we have a constitutional democracy. And then we have another word that we throw in there, too. Since the people can't all go to Washington, see, the idea that democracy, people rule, let's all go to Washington. It's my country. I have a right to go to Washington. Now, that's impractical, because you know how many people are in the United States? We don't all fit in Washington, so we have representatives. And we send, sounds good, but doesn't really work. We send representatives who go for the people, see? So we have what's called a representative constitutional democracy. We send representatives, and according to the law, they're going to represent the people, and the people have a right to vote and say what goes on. Right, that's a government. There's another kind of government called a monarchy. You know what a monarch is? Monarch's a king. A monarch is a ruler. And usually when the word monarch is used, he's a hereditary ruler. That is, the father, and then his son, and then his son. If it's a monarchy without heredity, you know what that's called? That's a dictator. See, there's no heredity in a dictator. He just rises up, and it's the same kind of a thing. If it's an absolute monarchy, that means one man absolutely rules. If it's hereditary, it's a monarchy. If it's not hereditary, it's a dictatorship. But one man has all the right to say anything, and everything goes that he says. But there's such a thing as a constitutional monarchy. That is, when they have certain rules and certain laws, it's no longer an absolute monarchy where whatever he says goes, but now there's a constitution, a code of laws, a system, so that this monarch is constrained a little bit anyway as to what goes on. Sometimes some of these monarchies are no more than figureheads because the law just says everything. But that's another form of government. So you have a democracy where the people rule, you have a monarchy where a man rules, could be absolute or a constitutional monarchy. Now we're coming to something real interesting. Theocracy. We're underlying the C. Don't spell it with an S. You realize there's the same, there's another word, theocracy, with an S. And it means something different. Theocracy with a C comes, there's two words, theos, you know what that is. It means God. And then the word Creighton in the Greek, C-R-A-T-E-I-N, which means to rule. A theocracy is the rule of God. It's when God rules directly. That's called a theocracy. If you use an S, it's a combination of the word theos, and not Catharine, but T-A-R-S-I-S, which is the Greek word mixing. And this is when God rules, but it's mixed up. Many gods rule. When there's an S, many gods rule. See, that's what they had in Rome when they had all these gods and the Greek gods and all. That was a theocracy, but it wasn't with a C. It was with an S. And so, when we're talking about theocracy, we're talking about theocracy with a C. And when we're talking about governments, God's not going to set up a democracy, the rule of the people. And he's not going to set up a monarchy. But he's got in his mind a theocracy. Now, having said that, there's such a thing as an absolute theocracy where God rules directly without any intervention of man. Israel has never known a theocracy. Never. See, some people look in the Old Testament and say, there used to be a theocracy. There never was. There never was. Will there be? Well, we'll pick that up as we develop our plan. But Israel has never known a theocracy. Now, in order to get this before you, what is it called? This is going to be the earth, that people. That's the nation, the kingdom. What's it called when a man rules directly? What kind of government is that called? That's a monarchy. What is it called when that man is limited by certain laws? That's a constitutional monarchy. What's it called when God rules?
Yeah.
A theocracy. Now what? Here's the government God's going to set up. God is going to rule through
a system of codes and through a human monarch.
And so the kind of government God's going to set up is going to be a theocratic constitutional monarchy. Did you follow that? That's the kind of government that we're going to see God build. I feel like I have to get this before you so that you're not confused. As God builds a theocratic constitutional monarchy. Now that works if the Constitution agrees with the Lord. And if the monarch is willing to be a channel. Or as we go through this, and we see the human monarch saying no to God. And God tries to lead his people, and he can't get through the king. The word is, let's leave the people. And as we follow this through, I'll tell you, it's a heartbreaking thing to see what finally happens. But all this is so much background in order to show God now is going to set up a government. A theocratic constitutional monarchy. And we'll see that develop, and sadly we'll see it taken apart later on. All right, now that I've said this before you, I feel like I almost have to make another apology. Have you seen a plant grow? Sometimes when they grow in their early stages, they sort of grow slow. And only the most trained eye, the most perceptive eye, can even detect that there's been any growth. It just seems to grow so slow, and then the next day, then a week later, sometimes months. And there's no perceptible growth in that particular plant. And then one day, there's a little green shoot. And the next day, there's a bud. And the next day, there's a blossom. And all of a sudden, once it starts, the thing almost explodes. Now, that's true among plants. All right, from this point on, that's what happens. Now, things are really popping. And God has brought them all the way to the land. He's made them one. He's given them almost the entire culture that he planned to give them. And now that we're in the land, things are going to move fast. And once again, I don't want to apologize, but I almost have to, because we're going to fly through this. If we're going to pick up the emphasis of the Holy Spirit and watch this thing develop. And so, having said that, let's watch this thing develop. Now that the plant is in the rich soil of Canaan, watch it grow. It's going to start moving very fast. We're not going to be able to conclude this. I want to get this much before you anyway. Judges, turn to Judges. The record of Judges is a sad one. Notice these phrases in the first chapter. Verse 19, they could not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 25, last phrase, they let the man and all his family go free. Verse 27, Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-shean and its villages. Last phrase in that verse, the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 28, last phrase, they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 32. Last phrase. They did not drive them out. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants, but lived among the Canaanites. What happens when you plant a plant in a tremendously rich soil? And the weeds start growing faster than the plant. This is the problem of Judges. They didn't drive out all the enemies. They were commanded to clear out the land and to drive them all out. But they had pity on the weeds. And they said, oh, that's a nice little weed, so let it grow. And they began to grow, and they began to grow. And pretty soon the plant was being smothered by all the enemies all around. See, Judges chapter 1 gives you the picture. In Judges, we're beginning the groundwork for government. God has given them the land. Boy, that color, I hate it. God's given them the land. And God's divided them supernaturally in the land, but they don't have a government yet. Now let me go back to Genesis 3:15. There's a war going on, and the seed of the serpent and his seed says, what an opportunity. We got a whole nation that's taken over and they don't have a government. Let's get it. What would happen to any nation if it didn't have a government? And it was invaded by an outside country. You see, your whole hope for existence depends on the government, that they've got some kind of a military force. And now all you've got, you've got these agricultural people, they're in the land, they're all spread out, but they don't have a government. And the serpent says, let's get them now. Well, they don't have a government. You know what God's doing? He's trying to show you supernaturally again that he can deliver his people. Watch him in the book of Judges. You see what happens? You got 12 separate tribes now. The book of Judges is a record of an up and down experience in the life of this planet. And it doesn't have a government yet. And God now is going to show supernaturally. There's six great declensions in the book of Judges. And all the book of Judges is, it just names six attacks. They don't have a government, let's get them! And then God says, no, I'm going to raise up a judge. And God raises up a judge and delivers them, and then the judge peters out and he goes down again. Goes back to his farm. And then another enemy comes down and God says, all right, this time we're going to use this judge. You go. And he gets up and he rounds up an army and God gives him a great deliverance through a jawbone or something. And then he goes back down and he goes back to his work in the sycamore tree. And then another enemy comes down. Satan, and in the book of Judges, it's a sad book. In the book of Judges, Satan tries to get God's people by immorality. Satan tries to mix the marriages, and sometimes you see the plant, one branch or so, intertwines with the weed in such a way that you can't really tell which is which. And they begin to intermarry, and then they turn to idolatry. And now Mesopotamia attacks. So God says, okay, off Neil, go get him. And off Neil rises up as a judge and delivers God's people. Then he goes back to his hometown. Then the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites attack. And God says, okay, Ehud, you go get him. And Ehud rises up. God uses the judges, watch, as a transition government. It isn't God's plan that the people be judged by judges. He wants a theocratic constitutional monarchy. We're going to move toward that. Then North Canaan attacks and God raises up Deborah and Barak. And then the Midianites and the Amalekites attack and God raises up Gideon of Manasseh. And he goes and has a great victory. Then he goes back to his hometown. Then the Amorites and the Philistines rise up and God raises up Jephthah. And then he goes back. And then the Philistines make repeated attacks and God raises up Samson of Dan. And he goes and has great, and then he goes back. Do you see the two great weaknesses of a government by judges? Number one is that it's localized. See, he's not a judge over the whole land. It's localized. And number two, it's temporary. That isn't God's plan to have a judge, because it's a temporary government. But God was saying, I'll take care of my plan. And the whole book of Judges is nothing more than God sparing his people when there was in the time of the judge. I guess we'll close with this. Look at chapter 17, please. I wanted to get so much further with this today. Chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 18, 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, 1. It came about in those days that there was no king in Israel. What's the last verse in the book of Judges? Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How does the book of Judges end? It ends crying out for a government. We've got everything.